Great to see you, church, here with us and as our guest as well. And our series in March has been called The Reason for God. It's an interesting title, isn't it? Didn't know he needed a reason, but that's what we've been talking about. And we're bringing it to a close today before we move on to our one-off service next week for our baby dedications. And then, of course, April arrives and we're setting our sails for Easter 3 weeks into April, which is going to be a great time. We've been addressing this month various objections to Christianity and that are raised against a belief in God and in Jesus. And 2 weeks ago, we started off by talking about doubt and why some of us become stuck in doubt. Sometimes we see doubt as safer than or preferable to belief, when in fact, doubt is actually just belief in a different reality that stops us from experiencing everything that God has for us. So that's where we started. Last week, we looked at the exclusive claims of Jesus and his followers, and we discovered that those exclusive claims aren't something that should be shied away from, but were something that actually gave faith its power to save and to deliver and to justify our worship and devotion. So the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ actually work in our favour because they make a statement about the significance of who he is, what he's done, and what he wants to do in our lives. We learnt that attempts to outlaw and condemn and make religion private because of the exclusive claims of Jesus made no sense and in the end were ineffectual, impractical, and in some cases have proven to be dangerous. But for many people, it's not the exclusivity of Christianity that poses the biggest problem to them saying yes to Jesus and accepting the faith. It's the presence of evil and suffering in our world that in fact poses the biggest threat. Some find unjust suffering to be a philosophical problem, calling into question the very existence for God. For others, it's an intensely personal issue. They don't care about the abstract question of whether God exists or not. They just refuse to trust or believe in any God who allows history and life to proceed as it has. So it's that question of evil and suffering and the existence of God and even the nature of God that we want to address to today. And I don't have any doubt that in any gathering of people, it would nearly be every single person that has had that belief and that faith and that trust in God challenged by circumstances of evil and suffering in their own life. I mean, I would nearly think every person could think of something that's happened in their life that has threatened that belief and that faith. So I believe this is a sermon today that's going to speak to everyone in one way or another. This might be stuff that goes way back, or it might be stuff that's even ongoing now or has just happened. So I encourage you today to just be open because God wants to speak this morning. I don't know why you come to church. If I asked you what your reason was, I'd be interested in the answer. But you're entitled to expect that something good is going to happen. I mean, really, wouldn't that be nice? I mean, you're entitled to expect that, you know, the God that we worship might show up in some way, that his Holy Spirit might touch your heart in some way that might affect your thinking in some way for the good and for the better. Friends, we believe it so. We say that reflects the character of God and what he wants to do with his people. He is with us in a special way when we're together. So by the power of his Spirit, we trust that God is going to speak this morning. The argument against God because of evil and suffering is summed up by philosopher J.L. Mackey in this way. If a good and powerful God exists, he would not allow pointless evil, but because there is so much unjustifiable pointless evil in the world, then the traditional and powerful God could not exist. Some other God or no God may exist, but not the traditional God. That's the way the argument goes. However, in his book, The Reason for God, which is where the name of this series comes from, and I have to give credit to Dr. Timothy Keller a minister in the US, in New York, for writing this and for giving us the inspiration for this. In his book, Tim Keller reports that many other philosophers have identified a major flaw in this reasoning, with one even saying that the effort to demonstrate that evil disproves the existence of God is now acknowledged on almost all sides to be completely bankrupt. And some of you may hear that and think, wow, I'd like to hear the answer to that. What do they think? Why is that so? Well, let's explain and provide a bit of a response to this. Tucked away within the assertion that the world is filled with pointless evil is the hidden premise that if evil appears pointless to me, then it must be pointless. It's based around our limited understanding of human beings, of what is currently going on in the life and the activity of the earth and the people in it. Now, this reasoning just doesn't stack up. Just because we can't see or imagine a good reason why God might allow something doesn't mean that there can't be one. Again, we see lurking behind this hard-nosed scepticism, something that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, was an enormous faith in our own cognitive faculties, that we are able to perceive correctly every single thing that's going on in our life and in the lives of those around us. And it really comes out of the age of rationalism, the age of education, whatever you want to call it, where the human being has risen spectacularly to their place to be able to assume and sort out all the problems of the world and perceive them all correctly in how they're unfolding. But we want to suggest that really we haven't made it yet. If our own minds can't plumb the depths of the universe for good answers to suffering, well then, there can't be any. And that's blind faith of the highest order, I want to suggest. Many assume that if there were good reasons for the existence of evil, they would be accessible to our minds. But why should that be the case? Why should that be the case? If we are looking for biblical warrants for this truth, then we need to look no further than the story of Joseph. Many of you will remember right at the start of the Bible that the existence of evil, firstly, you could say, is introduced when humanity succumbs and the fall occurs, sin enters the world, and then it plays out as God intervenes, promises right when that occurs that he's going to do something about it, and then calls a man, Abraham, to start unfolding his salvation plan for people through a group of people who were no better than any one group or another, simply called by God to carry the message of salvation to the rest of the world, which is eventually revealed through Jesus Christ. And as this is being unfolded, we see Abraham, firstly, and then many of his descendants, making a series of choices that at times look chaotic, and we think, how is this ever going to come about? But God is faithful in leading in and through this family. And then finally, we're introduced near the end to Joseph, who starts off life with a dream as a young man about something significant happening in his life in relation to his family and to people around him. But from that point, a series of events unfold that seem to mock that dream, to just suggest that it doesn't mean anything, that it's never going to happen, and calamity unfolds in his life. It begins with his family, his brothers, turning on him and selling him into slavery. He then is falsely accused of rape, jailed unjustifiably, and then forgotten as he helps those around him for many years. And it's a period of 13 years where you just think, this is bad. This is evil. This is suffering and displacement of the highest order. This guy's been wrenched from his family. His freedom's been taken away. And yet throughout the process, there's something in Joseph, I guess we'd call it faith, I guess we'd call it trust, that continues to believe that God has spoken truthfully over his life through these dreams and that he will work in and through him to achieve his purposes. As we know, for those of you aware of the story, eventually he becomes a governor of Egypt after he interprets a dream for the ruler of the land, Pharaoh. There's a famine which Joseph oversees the provision of grain. His family comes to buy grain. They don't recognize him. He looks a lot different now. And right at the end, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And they are in absolute fear. Because not only did the younger brother that they sold into slavery is still alive, that'd be enough of a problem, as it were. I'm assuming he'd be angry, normally. But not only is he alive, he's the ruler of the known world and he's in control of all the food. And they just think they're about to check out. They think we're about to be executed. This has come back to haunt us, they say. This is because of what we did to him. And it's just going to go, it's over. It's over. But Joseph has learnt a powerful lesson that allows him to, speak the truth over them and over the circumstances and not react to them in bitterness, but instead to see the activity of God. And right at the end of Genesis, the 50 chapters, right at the end, when the brothers are pleading for mercy, he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And folks, sometimes when we read that, we just say, "Yes, Lord, I believe it's true. Fantastic. Thank you, Jesus." At other times, we want to have an argument and say, "How can that be so? We don't see that happening now. That's not happening in my life." And we want to have an argument. And we want to start getting into a situation where we say we can perceive what's going on in our lives and in our world more precisely than God. In fact, at times we want to say our motivation is more pure and ethical than yours, Lord. We want to pronounce judgment on how he's outworking his purposes in our lives and the lives around us and in our world, and submit God to that judgment. But Joseph doesn't have a bar of it. Yes, Joseph saw a great deliverance in his life. It took a long time to unfold, but it was there, and he was able to say that it is in fact God who is working for good, even though his very brothers intended to harm him. Perhaps another story that might help illustrate this is found in Timothy Keller's book, and he says this: "I knew a man in my first parish who had lost most of his eyesight after he was shot in the face during a drug deal that had gone wrong. He told me that he had been an extremely selfish and cruel person, but he had always blamed his constant legal and relational problems on others. The loss of his sight had devastated him, but it had also profoundly humbled him. As my physical eyes were closed, my spiritual eyes were opened, as it were. I finally saw how I'd been treating people. I changed, and now for the first time in my life, I have friends, real friends. It was a terrible price to pay, and yet I must say it was worth it." Wow. "I finally have what makes life worthwhile." That's an amazing way of interpreting circumstances in your life in the same way that Joseph did, and to be able to see how God has worked through them and the good that has come out of them. We also have in the New Testament it's a promise that most of us are profoundly aware of in Romans 8:20, when the Apostle Paul reports that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So right from the start to right to the end, the followers of God make this statement over the activity of God when it comes to the circumstances unfolding around us in all things. All things. All things. God is working together for the good. That's a big coverage. That's not a promise with exception. That's in all things. Tim Keller sums it up like this argument that we're making, that if you have a God that is great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have at the same moment a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Indeed, you can't have it both ways. If we want to get into a slanging match with God and saying, why haven't you done something about this? Then we immediately acknowledge and we're ascribing to him power and wisdom to do the right thing that must be by definition beyond our power and beyond our ability to discern and do the right thing. So I guess you could say our anger with God works both for and against us when we try to rail against our situation. So the first assertion that we're making today, assertion number one, is that evil and suffering isn't evidence against God. It's not evidence against the existence for God. The second assertion that we're making today is that evil and suffering may be evidence for God. Some of you are reading that and thinking, okay, I'd like to see that. Give me the, what's the response to that? There is no doubt that horrendous, inexplicable evil is a problem for the believer, even if it can't disprove the existence of God. However, it may be more of a problem for the unbeliever. Modern objections to God are based on a sense of fair play and justice. People, we believe, ought not to suffer, to be excluded or to die of hunger and oppression. But the evolutionary mechanism of natural selection depends on death, destruction and violence of the strong against the weak. In that scheme of things, these things are perfectly normal. On what basis then does the atheist judge the natural world to be horribly wrong, unfair and unjust? If you are sure that this natural world is unjust and filled with evil, you are assuming the reality of some extra-natural, or dare we say supernatural, standard by which to make your judgment. Alvin Plantinga says it this way: could there be such thing as horrifying wickedness if there was no God and we just evolved? I don't see how. There can be such a thing only if there is a way that rational creatures are supposed to live, obliged to live. If you think there really is such a thing as horrifying wickedness and not just an illusion of some sort, then you have a powerful argument for the reality of God. In short, the problem of tragedy, suffering and injustice is a problem for everyone. It is therefore a mistake to think that if you abandon a belief in God, it somehow makes the problem of evil easier to handle. Remember the illustration that I gave last week when I talked about a statement that we might make at times: the bike is broken. If you looked at a bike and it didn't work and you said the bike is broken, then you're immediately making a statement that the bike can exist in a fixed state, because otherwise saying it's broken doesn't make any sense. So when we say and look at some situation and we say, that is evil, and we're overwhelmed by it and we can't believe it, but by allowing that word to come out of our mouth, we are also declaring that it is possible for a good thing to exist, that it's possible for good to exist in that situation. So every time you think that you're proclaiming something as evil and therefore is an argument for a lack of hope and a lack of faith or belief in God, you are also stating at the same time, well, there must be the potential at least for that to exist in a good state. It goes with the same thing. Otherwise, it can't be described as evil. It must be something else. The existence of God, of good, is made at that particular time. When I was a young man, I often wondered what it meant to live a good life. I grew up in a home that we didn't go to church, didn't talk about Jesus, didn't talk about God, knew nothing about that. But I was actually interested in trying to maybe live a good life. I thought that would be something that I guess you should aim for. But I didn't really know what that had looked like. I often was frustrated by poor choices that I made or things that I said that hurt people. At times, my dad had called me Big Mouth at times. Can you believe that? Why are you laughing? You cruel people. I think I've told you, I used to play soccer in the schoolyard at lunchtime, and I'd run around. While I was playing, I'd commentate on the game. And there was one particular guy, I won't call him a bully, but after a while he'd get sick of it and jump on top of me. And I'd keep commentating while he was on top of me. He didn't find it very funny. But I thought it was as exciting to call the action as to be in the middle of it. But as I grew up, I felt at times, well, maybe I do have a problem with my mouth. And I certainly was aware at times that I said wrong things. But I started to think about, well, okay, if that's not good, then what is good? Like, what would be a good life? What would be a life, you know, that you would say that's a good life, that's a good person, that's a good way to live? And it was interesting that I was thinking about that, because about that time when I went to a baptism of a friend who invited us along, I started to hear about Jesus. And I started to learn about him, and I think through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, it occurred to me that there is the perfect life. There, if you had to uphold a human that loved always, that sacrificed for others, that lived a good life, it was Jesus. And that in fact Jesus was sent to us deliberately to say, this is what it means to respond and say yes to God and to live a good life. And as I saw that, hope started to build within my heart. For all the wrong things that I'd said and done, I started to have hope in humanity that someone had actually lived a good life. That we could even say that he lived a perfect life. And my attitude about myself and indeed about people started to change. And the Holy Spirit started to build hope that it was actually possible to do the right thing. And now I'm bold enough to say, and I know at times we think, how could you say that, Pastor? Is that really true? I actually think it's possible for a person to live a good life. And I'm not just talking about, you know, they give a few dollars to charity, they say a few nice things, they serve, you know, in this here and there. But I'm actually believing that it's possible for the Spirit of God to rest on us, to overcome all of our weaknesses and to live through us in a good and holy and perfect way. Some of you are thinking, really? I believe it's so. I actually think in the life of Jesus Christ, two things occurred. That through his death on the cross, God took responsibility for all of our disobedience. That Jesus became a sacrifice and stood in the place where we should have been for all of our weaknesses, our sin and our evil. And he took as a substitute the punishment that was coming to us. But through the sending of the Holy Spirit into our hearts and our lives, God then also took responsibility for our obedience. That God then said, here is the power to live in the way of Jesus. Here is the power to know what it means for you to live a good life. So we not only had our wrongdoing dealt with, but then we're given the power to actually follow and obey and to live in perfect community. Now, friends, I don't want to stand here today and say every person who says yes to Jesus and has got the Holy Spirit has got it all worked out and never makes a mistake. That's not true. But folks, I tell you that the power and the potential are real. So if you were a person who has said yes to Jesus and you are struggling either with the evil around you or even the wrongdoing in you at times, you need to know that God has taken responsibility for both your disobedience and through the power of the Holy Spirit for your obedience. And that the perfection and the life of Jesus Christ is actually available to you. In Jesus, the perfect life has been defined, and through the Holy Spirit, the perfect life can be obtained. Now, at this point in time, we need to change focus slightly. because much of this discussion so far perhaps has sounded maybe cold and maybe irrelevant and maybe philosophical and maybe abstract to a person who is or has experienced real life suffering. And you might have thought, well, this is a very fine argument, Pastor, and have you ever suffered? Do you know the suffering I'm in? I find this intellectually satisfying to a point, but in exactly what way is it speaking into my circumstances? A person might respond to the stories of Joseph, the story that I read from this book, and say, hey, for every one story in which evil turns out for good, there must be 100 in which there is no conceivable silver linings. They might say, if evil and suffering doesn't logically disprove God, so what? I'm still angry. All this philosophizing does not get the Christian God off the hook for the world's evil and suffering. And our response to that, as I've alluded to already, is that God actually came to earth to put himself on the hook for human suffering. In Jesus Christ, God experienced the greatest depths of pain. And so therefore, though Christianity does not provide a reason for each experience of pain, it does provide deep resources for actually facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and despair. And so our third assertion this morning is that God suffers for and with us through Jesus Christ. And to understand something of Jesus' suffering while he was on earth, we need to, which was recorded at the end of the Gospels, we need to look back to the beginning of them. At the start of John's Gospel, Jesus is described as the Word who was with God at the beginning, before anything was created, God's one and only Son who became human and came into the world that was actually made through him. And the introduction of Jesus in John's Gospel concludes with these words: no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father and has made him known. And the phrase that the NIV has chosen in its latest translation, closest relationship, perhaps a better way of saying really close. The old translation, it might have been the King James, said he was in the bosom of the Father. So that the relationship with God the Father is something that Jesus had that we will never understand really. It was incredibly intimate. But on the cross, Jesus experienced separation as he bore the sin of the world that he had never experienced before. That really, again, we can only understand. There is probably no greater inner agony than the loss of a relationship that we desperately want. If a mild acquaintance rejects us and says he or she never wants to see us again, it's painful. I mean, if I'm walking down the street and someone walks up to me and says, you idiot, I don't want to see you again, and I don't even know who the person is. I mean, my first thought is, well, that's quite... why are you doing that? What's that all about? But really, he walks on by. I didn't even know him. I mean, okay, we're not going to see each other again. No great loss. But if my wife says to me, I don't want to see you again, then the rip and the pain is beyond understanding. It's the deepest of separations. And for Jesus on the cross, when he experienced that separation from his Father, the intense psychological pain that he suffered at that time was absolutely incredible. What would it be like to lose the infinite love of God the Father that Jesus had previously had for all eternity? On the cross, Jesus bore as the substitute in our place the endless exclusion that the human race had merited. Jesus' death on the cross was physically excruciating, but get this, it wasn't the most painful part of the experience. But the relational loss that he experienced on our behalf was far worse. And for those of you who are aware of the story in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus basically in the garden goes into shock at the contemplation and the unfolding of what is about to happen. Scholar Bill Lane says, Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. So because of Jesus' experience and his humanity, we can be confident that God is truly with us, even in our worst sufferings, even in excruciating physical pain, but even in the area of overwhelming emotional relational separation and breakdown. Jesus is aware and experienced exactly these things as we stand here in our world and wonder if anyone else can know what we're going through. The unassailable truth is that God definitely can, that he subjected himself to the same for you so that your separation from God could end and so that you could walk through suffering knowing that someone who is intimately acquainted with sorrow and pain and evil could stand there with you at precisely that time. God indeed suffers for and with us through Jesus Christ. However, we need something more than just knowing that God is with us in our difficulties. And this is the point that we're going to conclude on today before we have a time of communion together. We need hope that our suffering is not in vain, and we can hope because God will end and even undo our suffering. Now, this is something that is very hard to understand. What does this look like? How can this be? But the biblical view of things is actually resurrection. It's not just a future that is just a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life that we always wanted. And this means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but in some way will make the eventual glory and joy even greater. Have you ever had a bad dream where you imagine something happened to a member of your family? You ever had one of those dreams? They seem to be common. Sometimes our relationship, I don't know what our subconscious is doing, but, you know, I had a dream once that, this is a long time ago, that someone came into our bedroom and was stabbing Judy. And I'm sitting there, you know how you have those dreams where you're trying to move and you can't? You know, so I'm sitting there trying to stop the stabbing and I can't move. And it's just like awful. Someone told me it happened because I took the wrong type of Codrils before I went to bed. But I don't know. I mean, I took the day instead of the night. I didn't know it made a difference. But anyway, it sounded like a plausible excuse, but it was awful. But, you know, when you wake up, oh, fantastic. they're still alive. What a relief. And it seems like sometimes the promise of the scriptures is saying that our experience of evil and suffering and separation is going to make a contribution to our future experience of the time when all things, there's that phrase again, are made new. Now you're asking me, well, what does this mean for, you know, Arnie Joe, and what does this mean for him? You want me to explain what that looks like? I'm just telling you that the scripture says there will be a resurrection, that Jesus is the first of the resurrected, that those who place their faith and their hope in their trust in him will be resurrected, and that there is a new heaven and a new earth that comes, not an immaterial, spiritual, where's my 90, let's play harp together type of reality, but where this creation is renewed, that all pain and evil is purged, and that our recollection of the past is not dissipated, but brings into focus the glory that awaits us. And I don't know much more than that, but I just know the promises of the Bible that are to come. And that our experience of pain and suffering, while it may not be overcome in this life that we live here on earth, in our future resurrection is beyond anything that still awaits us. I know I've been through many experiences in my life situation that I would have preferred that I didn't happen. And I can sense as Judy and I progress through life that there are many things that have been brought into clearer focus because of the struggles of the past few years. Many things that either now appear sweeter or will appear sweeter in the future. I went and had my checkup that apparently you're supposed to have when you get to my age on Saturday, yesterday morning. And I discovered that I do not have bowel cancer, which is, I know you've been waiting for that answer, and I certainly have. The doctor said, you're fine. Well, get a blood test back. My cholesterol's probably going to be high, but it looks like that's the worst thing. And I was driving home from the doctor, and I was thinking, you know, and I just thought, this simple thing I need to give thanks for. And I'm saying, Lord, I just thank you for good health. I thank you for that. And I'm going through what the doctor was talking about. I'm just giving thanks for it. And I just felt, what's the appropriate response to having good health? The appropriate response is to use good health to serve the purposes of God. But yet, I know that there are many people here who can't give a good report of their health at the moment or in the past, that know those who have struggled with that. But I want to just suggest that even struggles of sickness bring into focus the glory of God and his restoration that is to come. Even struggles of lack help us to appreciate the little that we have. Even struggles of ill health can cause us to give thanks for the health and the life that we still have while we're alive. The fact that we can still hear the praises of God sang and to declare them ourselves. Judy and I celebrated our 27th anniversary on Friday. And, you know, that's not too bad, is it? Some of you are saying, get real, son. Some of you are past 50, 60. Come on, catch up, David. Get on with it.
I'm thinking, sounds like an eternity to me.
No disrespect, Judy. No disrespect. It's been wonderful. The years have flown by, really. They've just zoomed by, haven't they? But, you know, you think, well, what do you do with that? We thought we should actually celebrate that. We should mark that. So we had dinner on Jetty Road down at Brighton and then walked around the corner and watched a movie at the Windsor. And as I was sitting there on Jetty Road, I'm just thinking the warm breeze is, washing. I'm thinking, you know, this is such a simple thing, and yet the experience of life, the times when, you know, you don't feel like giving thanks and you are struggling with a burden and you are not at peace and you are in turmoil because of what's going on. Make dinner on Adelaide's beach and a movie seem like gold. And I was sitting on that beach down at Brighton and one day, and the warm air is coming off, and I said to God, is there any other place in the world like this? You know, it's typical parochial reaction, but it was fun. I'm saying, Lord, I give you thanks for even this breeze that's blowing over my face. Look, no one wishes suffering or agony on anyone else, but friends, the fact is that trial brings into relief the things that we do have and will bring into focus the things that are to come in even a greater way. So we should be encouraged by the word. Forget the former things, the prophet said when quoting the Lord in Isaiah. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and the streams in the wasteland. And John, who wrote his gospel, then wrote Revelation, when he had a glimpse of the end of the age, which is recorded there, said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. The new heaven, it comes down to earth. And I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death and more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away. He who was seated on the throne, that's Jesus, said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Friends, God will end and undo our suffering. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is the invitation that is held out before all of us this morning. Let us close our eyes and bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth and the reality that is ours today. And Lord, we acknowledge this morning that there are times when we do not understand what you are doing, when we are unsure of your motives, when we can't fathom how you could be at work in this world by some of the things that we see around us and even close to us, even inside of us, Lord. But yet, Father, you don't abandon us in this quest for understanding, in this need for comfort, but instead you come to us, you bear our pain and suffering, you take on our struggles, you indeed substitute yourself for them at times, Lord, and you stand in the place where we should have been. You also promise us a resurrection that we struggle to comprehend. What will that look like? And yet, Lord, we feel at times we desperately need to believe in it and accept it and trust in it. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you do and will and are making all things new. And Lord, I really want to encourage everyone here this morning, those that have definitely said yes to you, that identify as Christians and walking in your steps, I want them to be encouraged this morning by what they've heard you speak to them. I want them to be lifted up. I want them to be encouraged. And Father, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would touch them now. Lord, I'm also thinking about those here who have not yet said yes to you, who wouldn't say they've been born again, who don't carry your Holy Spirit, but they desperately need to know the God of the resurrection. They really need the peace that the Lord Jesus gives when it comes to their turmoil and their struggle. Father, I pray that you would reach out to them this morning, that even now you would touch them by the power of your Holy Spirit, that they would accept you and say yes to you and receive that hope and that life that you have promised them through your word. Father, may every person here this morning say yes and become children of the resurrection, children of hope, those who believe in the providence and the goodness of God. No matter what is unfolding or has unfolded around them, they would experience your glory and your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, we are now going to move into a time of communion before we end the service. And I would like to ask our ushers to now start giving that out, please. Many of you are aware of what this looks like. We have a bit of biscuit that represents the body of Jesus. We have a little bit of grape juice that represents his blood. And our invitation here this morning at the Hills Christian Family Centre is for everyone who wants to acknowledge Jesus in some way, who wants to honour him, to take part in this morning. You don't need to be a member of the church. You simply need to be sitting there saying, I want to just... thank Jesus, I want to honour him, I want to acknowledge him, I just want to respond to him in some way. If you're in that position this morning, you can take this bread, you can take this juice, hold on to it and we will drink it together in a few moments' time. You may not believe this, but we didn't organise this message for the Lord's Supper today. We didn't realise communion was going to be on this day. But as you can tell by what you've heard, it's totally appropriate that for those of us seeking an answer to evil and suffering, we hold the emblems that show that God Himself experienced it, that God Himself in Jesus submitted to it, but that God Himself overcame it, that He persisted through it, and that He genuinely did bring good out of Jesus' suffering. It didn't end with Jesus' death. Jesus rose from the dead. But the elements that you've been given and are being given this morning, if you like, are reminders, are evidence, are emblems. Think of them how you want. But they are visual signs that God is not apart or separated from your suffering and your pain. That God Himself experiences it. That He understands it. That He bears it on your behalf. That He is with you. Someone once asked author Timothy Keller, Philip Yancey, is there anything worse than disappointment with God? He said, yes, disappointment without God. God is with us, even in our struggles, even in our questions, even in our doubts, even in our pain. The emblems that you hold this morning are evidence for that. So I just invite you to listen and reflect as the team leads us. We're going to collect all of these together this morning, and then we're going to drink and eat together in a few moments' time. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. 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 Folks, I'm just going to invite you now to stand to your feet, to continue to just hold those emblems before you. And I'm just going to invite you now to just spend a moment before we eat, just holding those emblems. And I want you to see, I'm inviting you to see Jesus on the cross. His body and His blood. And I want you to see your pain and your suffering there with Him, being carried and borne by Him on that cross, being nailed to it with Jesus. And I want you to share your burden and your pain with Him this morning. In fact, I actually want you to give it to Him. I want you to give it to Jesus this morning. And He wants to receive it, as weighty as it was for Him to bear our burdens, to bear our sins, as weighty as it was for Him to go through what He did, experience that separation, He was willing and He is able to bear what you give Him. Hand it to Him now. Something that happened a long time ago, something that may be recent, something that you're experiencing at the moment. The word says that Jesus bore our afflictions, that our diseases were upon Him. Just hand that over to Him now. Just say, Lord, I thank You for taking this from me. Oh, I thank You, Jesus, for being willing to do this for me. How I need You to be my Saviour and my Deliverer. How I need You to be my burden bearer. I can't make sense of what happened, Lord. I don't understand what is happening. I don't see how you can be working through it. But through trust and faith, I'm going to say today, I believe in your goodness. I give you my burden. Take my pain. Receive my suffering. Have my healing, Lord. Take it all. Because I need to believe. And I want to believe today that you are who you say you are. You are the good, good Father. That you will deliver me from this time. That this burden will lift. That this too shall pass, says your word. That one day I'll experience a resurrection that will be indescribable, that is unfathomable now. But in some way you will make all things new. That you will make a new day, that every tear shall be wiped and that every grief shall be gone. Lord, we thank you for that coming day. We thank you for deliverances and graciousness and provisions in this life. And we thank you that we heard this message today from your word, from your mouth to us. We eat and drink now to your glory. In his name, amen. Jesus. Thank you, Lord.